Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word, as we look at the teaching on the new heart, that you might cause our hearts to tremble before your word, to humble ourselves before your word. And we pray that you would use your word in our hearts, in our lives, and we pray that you might be glorified in this next hour. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the gospel in the Old Testament. And the word gospel means good news. And I like to remind myself of that. Something I learned in Sunday school here, actually. And then learned it in seminary the same way. It means good news. And I want to talk about two elements of that good news, which we've seen in our study so far. The first is this, and this is what we usually mean when we talk about the gospel, is whoever believes will be counted righteous. And when I say that, I'm thinking of a verse that we've studied, Genesis 15:6, which talks about Abraham trusting or believing in God and being counted as righteous in God's sight. And this is an element of the good news of the Old Testament or of the Bible, which is timeless. This is true in every time. Whoever believes like Abraham did will be counted righteous. That's true at the very beginning of history. It's going to be true at the very end of history. It's always true for all people. And when you read a gospel tract, that's what you read about, this element of the good news. But there's more good news in Scripture, and especially as you turn to the prophets, which is what we've been looking at. We looked at Jeremiah chapter 31 last week, and we're looking at what is really a parallel passage in another section of the prophets. But they talk about a future time that's coming when all the people who are living on the earth will believe in that way, like Abraham did, and be counted righteous, and when that salvation of Abraham is going to be spread throughout the entire earth. Habakkuk 2:14, that's kind of stealing from our passage next week. But it talks about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so this is where the nations are heading, is to a time when all the nations are going to submit themselves to Christ. Now, I want to qualify that a little bit. I think that I said all people living on the face of the earth will believe and be counted righteous. I think that's going to be the predominant thing on the earth at the time. And I'm speaking of the millennial kingdom. It's going to be an oddity. It's going to be an anomaly for someone to not be believing in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. So that's where the world is headed, and that's an optimistic view of where the nations are headed. You watch the news, you watch the affairs of the nations, and it doesn't seem to be headed in this direction. But you read the prophets, and they talk about this time that's coming when salvation is going to be spread to all the nations of the earth. The nation of Israel has a very important role to play in this second element of the good news for the world. Israel as a nation has a role to play, and the role is really to lead all the nations to God. That's the destiny, that's the purpose for Israel as a chosen nation. And the Lord told that to Abraham. That's one of the first things that the Lord told to Abraham, is in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your family. So the Lord chose Israel not just to make Israel his favorite, but he chose Israel out of concern for the nations. That's why he chose Israel to be his chosen nation. And our passage has much to say about Israel, about the chosen nation. And I want to point that out to you first. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're going to begin in verse 22, and I want to just go through verse by verse. But I want to call your attention right away to the fact that this is a passage about Israel, about the nation of Israel. And I want to call that to your attention because we're going to say a lot about the nation of Israel. And we're not a part of the nation of Israel. This passage certainly applies to us, so I want to talk about that. We're going to talk a lot about the nation of Israel because this is what this passage is about. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel," that's who this is for, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Okay, in those two verses, we find an indictment of the house of Israel because the Lord says to Israel, "You've profaned my name among the nations." Now, in Ezekiel's time, Israel was really going into exile, almost completely in exile. Remember, the kingdom had broken into north and south, and the northern kingdom had already gone into exile because of their disobedience about 150 or 200 years before Ezekiel wrote. And then, as far as the southern kingdom was concerned, a part of the people had already been taken into exile. Remember, the Babylonians came and they took the craftsmen and sort of the upper class of the Israelites. They took them away into exile in Babylon, and Ezekiel went with them. So as Ezekiel's writing, a part of the people in the southern kingdom are already in exile in Babylon, and a part of them are remaining in Jerusalem. But they're under siege, and they're about ready to be taken off to exile as well. They're right on the brink of heading into exile, and Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. So the people are their exile has really already begun, and it's about ready to be completed, where they're completely taken into exile. And what the Lord says about Israel is, "You've profaned my name among the nations by being disobedient, by going into exile and profaning my name among the nations." And something that I want you to notice is that today, 2,500 years later, after this was written, nothing has really changed. The chosen people of the Lord, the chosen nation of the Lord, they've continued to profane his name, and they've continued to be in exile, really from this point all the way up till today. Now, you might say, "Well, I thought they returned from exile." Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? Wasn't there a return from exile? Well, let me read a couple of passages from Ezra and Nehemiah to say that, no, they didn't really return from exile. They had a presence in the land, but their exile has really been unbroken up till today. Ezra chapter 9, verse 8 and 9, Ezra's praying, and he's talking about their present condition in the land, and he says, "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage." That's how Ezra pictures their return to the land, "a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem." So he just pictures it as a little peg, and really just a small minority of Israel returned from exile. The vast majority stayed in Babylon at that time. Also, Nehemiah chapter 9, he says the same thing. I'll just read a few verses. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 36, where Nehemiah is praying, and he says, "Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress." So Nehemiah and Ezra don't picture that return as, this is a glorious return from exile. But they picture it as, you know, we're still slaves. Our exile continues even though we have a presence in the land of Israel. And that presence kind of set the stage for Christ to be in the land of Israel. And then right after Christ died on the cross and was ascended into heaven, Israel really lost their place in the land, and they again were completely in exile for about 2,000 years. And then today, you might say, well, isn't Israel in the land today? Haven't they returned from exile today? 1948, the state of Israel became a nation in the land, and really, they're still in exile. Most Jews still live outside of the land. There's 6 million Jews that live in the land. There's 12 million Jews that live outside of the land. They have no temple, and Judaism has changed to become a religion without a temple, which would be unthinkable in Ezekiel's day, but that's the way that Judaism is today. But it's a signal that Israel is still in exile, and that nothing has changed from Ezekiel's day. And many Jews will tell you that, that Israel technically is still in exile. So as we read what Ezekiel writes about the nation of Israel, it's very relevant to today. There's nothing that's changed. Israel, God's chosen nation, has profaned his name to the other nations, who they were to be a witness to the other nations. And so because of that, they are in exile. And the nation of Israel has been and is disobedient to God. And the way that you can measure that is the testimony that they are for Christ. Because Israel is not a testimony for Christ. And they've accomplished some great things, and they give no glory to Christ for what they have accomplished. So they've really continued to profane the name of the Lord among the Gentiles. Well, the Lord says he's going to act to reverse this. And he says, I'm about to act. And he hasn't acted yet. This is something that is going to occur in the future. And so Ezekiel and the readers of Ezekiel were waiting for the Lord to act. And we're waiting for the Lord to act in this way. But notice the purpose of the Lord's acting. He says, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in your sight, in my sight, in their sight. The Lord says to Israel, the reason I'm about to act is not because of your deserving, but the reason I'm about to act is for the sake of my name. And name has the idea of reputation. The Lord is acting for the sake of his reputation. And he spells out what that means. He says, I'm going to act for my name so that the nations will know that I am the Lord. That's what it means for him to act. For his reputation, is to act for his reputation in the eyes of all of the nations. So God is acting. He's about to act here for his glory. And that really is the most powerful force in the whole universe, is the Lord is acting for his glory. That's the purpose of the universe. That's the reason why the universe was created, is so the Lord might act for his glory. And so the best place to be, so to speak, is for my benefit to be attached to God glorifying himself, for my good to be attached to God's quest for his own glory. And that's our position as Christians. We're wrapped up in God's quest for his own glory. So that's really the best thing that he can say to us or to the nation of Israel. I'm not acting because you deserve this, but I'm acting for your benefit, for my own glory. And when we hear that, we ought to rest in that, that our benefit is tied to God's glory. And it glorifies God to benefit the nation of Israel as a nation. Now, why does it glorify God to benefit that nation, the nation of Israel? Well, because Israel is an elect nation. And it's really the same reason why it glorifies God to benefit us as well, individually, It's because we're elect. And he set his love upon us. And so it glorifies him to benefit us. But Israel is an elect nation. And turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll just look at this briefly. It talks about Israel being an elect nation. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the passage says the Lord loves you not because of anything you've done, not because you're a great nation. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he set his love upon you. And so Israel is an elect nation. Now that doesn't mean that every individual in the nation of Israel is elect. And actually Romans chapter 9 deals very directly with that issue, because it asks, if Israel is an elect nation, how come not every individual within Israel is elect? And it gives an answer to that question. But the election of the Lord, he doesn't go back on it. He doesn't retract it. And so he's elected the nation of Israel as a nation to have a special purpose in his plan, to be a special nation among the peoples of the earth. And he doesn't go back upon that election. It would not glorify him for him to go back and retract that election. And so there's coming a time when the nation of Israel will fulfill what it's supposed to do, the role that it's supposed to have. It will fulfill that as a nation. And there's coming a time when the Lord is going to act on behalf of his nation. Well, how is the Lord going to act on behalf of his nation? The two verses we read says the Lord's about ready to act. But what exactly is he going to do to benefit Israel? Well, that's what the rest of this chapter talks about. And basically, there's two ways. Basically, everything in this chapter falls into these two categories of ways in which the Lord is going to benefit Israel for his own glory. And the first way is he's going to make them obedient. He's going to make them obedient. That's how he's about to act for their benefit, for his own name. And the second way is he's going to bless them. He's just going to pour out his blessing upon them. And you'll see that what is said falls into those two categories. Ezekiel has a name for this package of blessings, so to speak, and he calls it the covenant of peace. And Jeremiah has a different name for it. He calls it the new covenant. And it's really the same thing. The reason why the Lord is going to do this for Israel, he's going to benefit Israel in this way, is so that the nations will follow in their example. That's the purpose for Israel, is to be a testimony to the nations. And this is how they're going to fulfill that purpose, is God is going to make them to be obedient as a nation, and he's going to bless them, promote them to leadership among the nations. And Israel's going to be put in a position where they're able to lead the world to Christ through this covenant of peace, through this new covenant. But let's read about this covenant of peace, beginning in verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. I'm going to stop there. The first part of the way that the Lord is going to benefit Israel is by bringing them out of exile and into their own land. Now, this is a benefit or a promise that is really more important to God than it is to us, because we read that the Lord's going to bring Israel into their own land, and we say, well, what difference does it make whether Israel is in, the nation is in the land of Israel, or whether they're in some other land? It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference, the location where they are when they receive this blessing. And so some read passages like this and they say, well, this used to be important to believers in the Old Testament, but it's really not important anymore that Israel be in their own land. But I think we have to remember that the point of scriptures like this is not to satisfy our own minds, but it's to glorify the Lord and to glorify His name in His way. And this is important to the Lord, that Israel be in their own land. In fact, when the Lord is talking about how Israel profaned His name among the nations, in verse 19 and 20, just look a little further ahead, the Lord says, "Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout their lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land.'" So the fact that they're not in their land profaned his name among the nations. And so it's very important to the Lord that they be in their own land. It's also the way in which Israel evangelizes the nations is from their own land. When we think of a evangelist nation, or you might call it a missionary nation, we think of a sending nation, a nation that sends out missionaries to the nations and spreads the gospel in that way. That's not the way in which Israel is depicted as evangelizing the world, not by sending missionaries out, but by God placing them in the center of the world, a place where the attention of the world is drawn, and then the nations coming in to them to learn and to be discipled by Israel. And so Isaiah talks about that, Isaiah chapter 2. "It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples," and he's going to put an end to wars. But it's important for Israel to be in their own land because that's where they're a witness to the nations. They're a witness by being in their own land. So that's one of the ways in which the Lord is going to benefit and bless his people, is by reversing their exile. Then look at verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now this is describing how the Lord is going to make, not only bring the nation into their land, but make them to be obedient. And he talks about a cleansing with water. Now you might ask, what is this water? What is this? Is this baptism that Ezekiel is describing, Christian baptism? And I think the answer to that is no, that what Ezekiel's describing is moral cleansing. And he's saying, the Lord's saying, "I'm going to bring you into your own land and I'm going to clean you up morally. I'm going to give you a moral bath. I'm going to make you to be obedient." And so I think there isn't any real water. It's just the Lord saying, I'm going to cleanse you. And that's the way it's explained at the end of the verse. "I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you," and this is what it means. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness," that's your sins, "and from all your idols." And let me just make a side note about that. Remember the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus? And he talks to him about the new birth. And at the end of the conversation, he says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You don't know about the new birth?" And so Nicodemus, from studying the Old Testament, should have known about the new birth. He should have known about regeneration. And when you look back to the Old Testament and say, well, where does the Old Testament talk about the new birth? Well, it doesn't use those terms, but probably the best passage that talks about regeneration, being born again, is this one. And it speaks of this water of cleansing, and I think that probably helps to clear up a difficult statement that the Lord makes to Nicodemus in John, where the Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so the Lord describes regeneration, he describes the new birth, he describes it as being born of the Spirit. But he also describes it as being cleansed with water, and it's our regeneration that causes our moral cleansing. And so perhaps I think the Lord is referring to this passage. So there's going to be a return to the land, there's going to be a moral cleansing, and then Ezekiel writes, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Ezekiel talks about the nation of Israel being given a new heart and a new spirit. And those two terms, heart and spirit, there's quite a bit of overlap to those two terms for the way that they're used in Scripture. And I've heard one of those terms defined recently. It's the part of you that makes you you, is your spirit. It's the inside of you. It's within. And we've talked about the heart recently here at Trinity, that the heart, it's really the same as the mind. It's the heart that thinks. It's the heart that decides. And so this is the inward part of man. And the Lord says, I'm gonna do a work in you from within, give you a new heart and a new spirit. And he talks about the heart of stone, which I think we've seen before, even in our series. Genesis 6, verse 5, describes the heart of stone. It's one of our memory verses for this section. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's the heart of stone. And the Lord says, I'm gonna replace that with the new heart. And the heart of stone is a heart, like it says there, that always wants to rebel against the Lord. And the heart of flesh is a heart that wants to submit to the Lord, that wants to obey. Verse 27 continues to talk about this new heart, the new spirit. And it's caused by the Lord's Spirit. It says in verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So this inward change that's going to take place in the Israelites at this time is going to be caused by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Ezekiel especially brings that out. Jeremiah, when he talks about the new covenant, he especially emphasizes forgiveness and a sense of final forgiveness that's part of the new covenant. Ezekiel doesn't mention that here, but one thing that Ezekiel mentions is the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that's a very important part of the new covenant. The covenant of peace is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But Ezekiel's talking about an obedience that comes from within, an obedience that's willing, and an obedience that is voluntary. And he says that those who are brought into the covenant of peace are going to be changed from within to desire obedience. And yet, who causes that desire for obedience? Well, it's God. It's really clear that God is the one who initiates this desire for obedience. It's an obedience that's caused by God. He makes them to be obedient. And I think it's important to point out that the Bible has no difficulty saying that God is sovereign over our wills. And to say that there's going to be an obedience that comes from within, a willing obedience, a voluntary obedience, and yet God is the one who causes all that. God is the one who sovereignly decides that that is going to take place. And that doesn't erase choice. We still say, "I choose to be obedient." In fact, that's what this is describing. It's describing a people who from the heart say, "I want to be obedient. I desire to be obedient. I choose to be obedient." So this doesn't erase choice. It explains choice. These are people who are choosing to be obedient from the heart because of what God has done inside of them. And so this pictures God's sovereignty over the human will. And the Bible really never shies away from that teaching, that God is sovereign over our wills. Let's look at verse 28. It says, "You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." Now that little phrase, I pointed it out in Jeremiah, and it really caught my attention this time. It's a phrase that I've skipped over when I've read these passages before. You will be my people and I will be your God. And I read that and I say, well, of course, Israel will be God's people and he will be their God. But I think that it's actually a very important part of the new covenant and the covenant of peace. It's the end result of the new covenant is a restored relationship with God, a right relationship with God. There's obedience, there's blessing, but the end result of all of it is a right relationship with God. So I think it's a very significant part of the covenant peace or the new covenant is this little phrase, you will be my people and I will be your God. And it's a refrain that occurs over and over in important parts of the Bible and especially in the prophets. And I've made a partial list of those that's on the internet from last week's lesson. Now let me ask a question, and I think it's a really important question, especially as we seek to apply this to ourselves. And so let me pause here as I'm reading these blessings that are for Israel. How does this apply to us? You know, these are blessings that are going to come to the house of Israel at some point in time. They haven't come yet. So we're not a part of the nation of Israel. At least I think most of us are not. So how do these blessings apply to us? Well, the New Testament teaches that we have been grafted in to these promises. And the Lord himself, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And we partake of that cup, which is the new covenant. We're partakers in this new covenant. Paul described himself and the ministry of the apostles as they're ministers of the new covenant. Here he is ministering to the church, ministering to the Gentiles. And he says, what I'm ministering to them is the new covenant. So we're under the new covenant. We're part of the new covenant. We've been grafted in, but the purpose of our being grafted into this covenant is to provoke Israel to jealousy. Because this is a covenant that's intended for them. It's primarily intended for the nation of Israel to make them obedient. And we are a people called out from the nations ahead of time to provoke Israel to jealousy. And I think that's the way in which we fit into the Lord's whole program of glorifying his name on the earth. In order for us to make them jealous, we have to have something that sort of belongs to them. And that's what we have. We have the blessings of the new covenant. We don't have all of the blessings of the new covenant. There's some of these blessings that don't fit us. It's like trying to put on a shirt that doesn't fit. For example, in verse 28, it says, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. Well, that's part of the covenant of peace. That doesn't apply to us. That wouldn't really make sense for us. Our forefathers weren't promised a certain land, and we live really all over the earth. But there are other parts of this covenant that apply to us and that our being under it ought to provoke Israel as a nation to jealousy. For example, the last part of this verse, so you will be my people and I will be your God. That's us. We've been restored to a right relationship with God. And so we're partaking in Israel's covenant before it comes to Israel. And it's to provoke Israel to jealousy. And I keep saying that phrase and I didn't make it up. It comes from Romans chapter 11. Let me read Romans 11 verse 11. I say then, Paul writes, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? He's talking about Israel falling. May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous, to make Israel jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So he's saying Israel falling, rejecting their Messiah, rejecting the new covenant when it came, has been riches for the Gentiles, been riches for us, the church. And yet, how much more for the world is when they turn to the Lord, when they experience these blessings, then it's going to be life from the dead for the world. So, the new covenant is actually, it's part of the good news of the gospel. And when we believe the gospel, one of the things that we receive because we're part of the church is new covenant blessings. Now that has not always been true at all times. You know, the Old Testament believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the same way that we are. But when we believe in the gospel, part of the message of good news for us currently during this age is new covenant blessings. And the blessings that are mentioned here belong to us, a new heart, a new spirit, a God-given desire for obedience. And this is part of the message of grace. It's not just that you're counted righteous. That's part of the message of grace, is that God counts you righteous. Not because of what you've done, but simply because he's forgiven your sins. That's part of the message of grace. Another part of the message of grace when we give people the gospel is that you're going to be changed from within. And when you embrace the gospel, you're also embracing that change from within. And that's grace. That's not our response to grace. That we're so thankful for our forgiveness that now we're going to pay God back by serving him. But our desire for obedience, our desire to serve him, is an effect of grace. That's grace. That's part of grace being given to us. And so I think this covenant of peace that we're under and the blessings that we receive from this covenant of peace ought to be a great encouragement to you that you're under this covenant. Because when you become a Christian, you take hold of the gospel, you choose it, you say, this is for me. And you say, I'm going to be obedient. I make a commitment to be obedient to Christ. And then what you find is that your commitment falters. You commit to be obedient to Christ, and then you have trouble fulfilling that commitment. And it's very easy to get discouraged. And I think it's helpful to read the terms of the new covenant which you're under, because it reminds you, yes, you've gripped a hold of the new covenant, you've committed to obeying Christ, you've committed to the gospel. When you read about the new covenant, you find that the new covenant grips hold of you, and it changes you. God grips hold of you under the terms of the new covenant, and he does a work within you which he brings to completion, and that is he makes you desire to be obedient. So I think that ought to encourage us. Not to make us relax and say, well, if God's going to do it, then I don't have to try. What it ought to do is to encourage us. Because I know if our hearts have been changed, we desire obedience anyway. And so to read that the Lord is going to complete this obedience in us ought to cause us to tighten our grip upon the gospel and upon our commitment to obey him. So this whole covenant is based on grace. It's based on what God does for us. And even our obedience, even our desire for obedience, is part of what God does for us. Okay, let me skip to the last chapter, the vision, the Valley of Dry Bones. And the part that I'm skipping over says a lot about physical blessing for Israel. It says a lot. It's even agricultural blessing. And let me just say that God is concerned about his physical creation. We're not to read that and say, well, God's really above that. He's not sort of beneath him to be concerned about crops growing and these physical blessings. He's only concerned about spiritual things. And so these physical things that are written in Ezekiel must be really speaking of spiritual things. Well, the Lord's concerned with all of his creation, not just a part of it. And he's not concerned with just a slice of our lives, but he's concerned with all of our lives, and he's concerned with all of his creation. And so he's going to pour out blessing upon Israel at that time. And it's blessing, physical blessing for them to enjoy. But it is physical blessing with a spiritual significance, because what it shows is that they're right with God. They as a nation are right with God. And so they're receiving the inheritance as the firstborn among the nations that belongs to them. And it's a to cause the other nations to follow them. And so it is physical blessing, but it's physical blessing with a spiritual significance. But let me read this vision, which is so compelling. We don't have a whole lot of time for it. But let me just read. The first part just says what happened, and then the last three verses give the interpretation. But let me just read what Ezekiel saw. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me," beginning in chapter 37. And that's Ezekiel's phrase for receiving a prophecy or a vision. "And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and sat me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry." So he comes to a valley, it's full of bones that are bleached, that have been there a long time. There's no flesh left on the bones. "He said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" Now, the answer to that question really is no. Dry bones can't live, and we all know that. And this is really indicative of the Lord's ways, is to show us our own inability, to show us our own hopelessness. Christ himself taught in this way with his disciples, with the feeding of the 5,000. You know, you feed the people, and they can't. And this is the Lord's way with his people. Is to bring you to the place where you see your own hopelessness and then to show you what only he can do. And so Ezekiel gives the right answer, and that is, you know, if you can make these bones live, if it's your desire to do that. "Again, he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord.'" So he commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, which is a silly thing to do. If someone were to see Ezekiel prophesying to a valley with bleached bones in it, he would say to Ezekiel, "What are you doing? Who are you talking to?" And Ezekiel would say, "Well, I'm talking to these bones." Well, this is something that does not make sense. But notice what Ezekiel does. "So I prophesied as I was commanded." He's not doing it because it makes sense. He's doing it because that's what he was commanded to do. "And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone." And Ezekiel wants us to see this in our mind's eye, and so he describes even the sound of it with these dry bones cracking together. "And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." Breath is the same word for spirit. There's no spirit in them. So now what he's looking at is a field with corpses on it. Not skeletons or bones anymore, but corpses lying on the ground. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Then he gives the explanation in the last three verses. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." So the Lord gives the meaning of it. Is this a message about, a vision about physical resurrection, or is it a vision about the national restoration of Israel pictured as a resurrection? Well, I think it is the latter. This is the spiritual condition of Israel depicted as a resurrection. And one hint that we have to that is verse 11, where the Lord's explaining the meaning, and these are talking bones. "The whole house of Israel, behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off." And dead physical bones don't talk, but spiritually dead people do talk. And this is what they say. They refuse to hope in God. And so this is Israel's spiritual condition portrayed as dead bones. And they're refusing to hope in the Lord. And the only one who can reverse that is the Lord. Why does this resurrection come in two stages? First, the flesh is put upon them, but they're still dead. And then later, the breath is given them. Well, certainly it makes a special emphasis upon that element of the Spirit. And what is being portrayed is that the spiritual death is not going to be reversed until the Lord gives His Spirit, until the Lord breathes upon them. Some have taken a lot more significance to that two stages, and perhaps that's right, that it teaches that there are going to be times when the Israelites are in the land, and yet their spiritual condition is not yet reversed. And both of those are part of this resurrection that's explained in verse 14. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. So perhaps it's to indicate that there will be times when Israel is in the land, and yet their spiritual condition has not been reversed. But this is an important vision for us and for our church, because we're basing our church on the preaching of the Word. And the reason why we're doing that is because we're going about the business of raising the dead. And we're convinced that that's the way that the gospel makes alive, is by preaching of the Word. And there's a lot of churches today that don't have that same concept of, we're going to base the ministry of the church around the preaching of the Word. And the reason why they don't have that concept is because they're not convinced that only God can do the work. You know, if I believe that I can make the bones live, when the Lord asks me, can these bones live? Then the answer I would give would be, yes, I think they can live. And I'm going to go about, I'm going to pick up these bones, I'm going to put them together, and I'm going to try to do as much as I can to make these bones live. And I think a parallel situation is when we say, look at a church and say, well, I'm going to make bones to live by telling inspiring stories, because I think I can do it. I think I can accomplish this work on my own. And so I think the first lesson to be learned is a lesson that only God can do this work, and I can't do it. And so because of that, I'm going to use the means that God has given for doing His work, which is preaching. So the first step is really to despair of doing the work yourself. And that's what depends upon preaching. But the point is not the preaching. That's not the end result that Ezekiel is desiring for the nation, is just to hear preaching. You know, when you get to heaven, there's not going to be a test question that says, what ought you to be doing in church? And you say, hearing preaching. And I went to a church that was based upon preaching. And so the Lord's going to say, well, since you went to the right church, since you heard preaching, you're going to have an extra star in your crown in heaven. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to live. The purpose is for the bones to live. And so we preach, or we hear preaching, and our purpose in that is to live, to be resurrected. And to be obedient. That's what this resurrection depicts. It depicts spiritually dead people becoming obedient. And we've been raised from the dead by the new birth, and we want the remainders of that deadness to be removed from our heart. And it's removed through hearing the Word of God, because God is the one who raises the dead. Let's conclude with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess our own helplessness, our own inability to cause ourselves or any others to become spiritually alive, or even to maintain that life. And so we are trusting in you. We're dependent upon you. And we know that you work through your word. And so we ask that you would imprint your word on our hearts, that we would read it, that we would agree with it, that we would organize our mind and our thinking around your word, and that we would trust you, that we would hope in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.